Well, good morning, everybody. Beautiful morning. Let's go ahead and start off with a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God, and we thank you for today. We thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace and your guidance, Lord God. Though many of us come this morning, Lord God, with heavy hearts, some because of something that's happened this past week or something that's just been laid on their hearts, Lord God, or some of us who are here because we just love you and the joy of the Lord is in our hearts, Lord God, we pray that you would just guide us today by the washing of your word, by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would just fall upon us, that you would empower us, that you would give us the hope that the Bible speaks about so greatly. We come before you, Lord God, and we ask that you would just open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Well, go ahead and prepare yourself for communion today, because we'll be having communion after service. I've entitled this message, The Marks of God's Guidance, Part 2, because in these passages, we see a couple more ways, a couple of more marks, how God guides His church. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 15. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go with them, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. And when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of what part of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. There was a state police officer who was sitting on the side of the highway waiting to catch speeders. Lo and behold, he saw a car coming down the highway traveling at 22 miles an hour. He thinks to himself, "The driver's just as dangerous as a speeder." So he turns on his lights and he pulls the driver over. Approaching the car, he notices that there are 5 old ladies in the car, 2 in the front seat and 3 in the back, eyes wide open and white as ghosts. The driver, obviously confused, said to the officer, "Officer, I don't understand. I was doing exactly the speed limit. What seems to be the problem?" "Well, ma'am, you weren't speeding. But you should know that driving slower than the speed limit can also be just as dangerous than driving over the speed limit." "Slower than the speed limit?" she asked. "No, sir, I was doing the speed limit exactly. That's exactly what I read on the signs. 22 miles an hour." The state police officer, trying to stop from laughing, explains to her that 22 wasn't the speed limit she saw on the sign, but the route number. A bit embarrassed, a woman grinned and thanked the officer for pointing out the error, giving her direction. "But before I let you go, ma'am, I have to ask, is everyone in this car okay?" These women seem awfully shaken and they're white as ghosts. They haven't muttered a single word in all the whole time that I've been here. Oh, they'll be all right in a minute, officer. You see, we just got off Route 119. That's the way it is when we're seeking guidance from God, isn't it? Some of us go too slow. We're too cautious. We think it's just the right speed, going down the right highway. At other times, we go too fast for our own good, might endanger us and others. In the last week, we started in our study to answer a couple of questions. Questions that hit at the very heart of our love for God. What are we supposed to do, Lord? We sometimes ask. And where are we supposed to go? What is God's will for us? It seems that these two questions are questions that are most often asked by people. You and me, we often ask these questions, and we often ask these questions every single day. Some of us, every single minute of every single day. We started to find out last week that God guides us through a variety of ways. And I think we would be wrong to think, to believe that God only speaks to us in one way. Because we have a tendency to think that God can only speak to us in one way. Some say that if God isn't guiding you in some dynamic occurrence, some great stupendous event, then it just can't be God who's guiding you. But as we began to learn last week, that God can guide us through a dynamic event, occurrence. Most often, God guides us through a quiet, still voice of God. I believe that most of the time, God does guide us through a small, still voice. His small, still voice. And what we need to do is be sensitive to that small, still voice. We have to put up our antennas. And until we put up our antennas to listen to that small, still voice of God, we can't be guided by God. You know, I go to several different places, and of course I carry a cell phone. Most of you have cell phones. And the first thing you realize is when you go into certain areas, what happens? You lose reception, right? There are no more bars, not even Verizon. No more bars. And you can't get anything incoming, and you can't take anything outgoing. You can't make a call. I learned that real quickly in my job as a driver. Well, it's interesting I bring that up because this is how God usually guides. We have to have the right receptors to pick up His voice. It's interesting because Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, he said, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." I looked at that verse and I studied the words, because that's one of the things that you do when you study Scripture. You study the words, the original language. And the word used for moved in the Greek is a word that is a nautical term. A nautical term, by the way, I mean by, you know, it's out in the sea. And what it means is a boat out in the sea putting up its sail. Catching the spirit. Spirit in the Greek is a word pneuma, which means wind. That's what we do. We put up our sails so that we can be guided, led by the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. When we put up the right receptors, we can hear God. But it isn't until we're ready to hear God that God will speak in a loud, clear voice to us. It seems like we have to make the choice to listen to God before He speaks to us. We're going to learn some principles today in doing that. It's a voice that we hear as we go through the Scriptures, as we go to Bible study, as we go through fellowship with other believers. As we learn the principles that we're to follow to have a life filled with joy, we find that in the Scriptures. It's how God usually guides us in His small, still voice. John wrote in 1 John, speaking of the Scriptures, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, he said, "In these things we write to you that your joy may be full." You know, that's where you find a lot of joy in your life. It's when the Holy Spirit, when you put up that sail of your mind, of your heart, opening your ears, so to speak, and you hear the Word of God being spoken to you. Paul, in speaking to the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 about using the Word to be examples in life, he said in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, he says, as some of them also, well, in verse 11, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition," or our counsel, or instruction, "upon whom the ends of the ages have come." It's interesting that word admonition, the word that Paul uses is the Greek word nothesia. Nothesia, which means a putting in mind, a giving of instruction. It's a word that can also mean counseling. Nuthetic counseling or biblical counseling. It's written for our instruction that we can be counseled in what to do, where to go. There are certain things that we can know for sure are God's will for us in our lives. Things that are written in the Word of God. It's God's will that we give ourselves one to another in love and in fellowship. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, the Bible tells us, "And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." We give ourselves to one another in love and in fellowship. We know that it's God's will that Jesus Himself was given by God to go to the cross, that we would be free from this hold that the world has on us. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, the Bible tells us, "Who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6 lets us know that it's the will of God to be good employees. It says in verses 5 and 6, "Bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." We know that it's God's will that we pray according to Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. The Bible tells us, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." We're to pray. Pray for one another. It's God's will. It's also God's will that we abstain from sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. The Bible tells us, says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." We know that it's God's will that we give thanks in everything, not for everything, but in everything, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. Or verse 18, it says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Peter tells us that it's God's will for us to do good. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, it says, "For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." He tells us that at times it's the will of God that we suffer in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. He says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." Peter also tells us that it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Paul tells us, though not directly but indirectly, that Christians are not to marry or be joined together with unbelievers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Bible tells us in verse 14, it says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" Now, I pointed out only a few ways where the Word of God speaks to us directly and indirectly about knowing the will of God for our lives. But God also uses a variety of other ways, other things to guide His people. Last week we saw five marks of God's guidance, and it's important that we go over them very briefly so that we can get a clear view of how God guides us. First thing we saw, the first mark was that God guides us through the church in agreement. Notice chapter 15, verse 25. It says, "And it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul." They were all in agreement in doctrine and in theology. Remember how I said to you last week that there are some who say, "Who needs the church? Who cares what the church teaches, what the church has to say?" But we do need to know what has been the foundation that the church has stood on in certain areas throughout history. If someone comes to us with some new thing, we can say that's not what the church teaches. We know that because of what the Word of God says. And that's the key. The church historically and spiritually teaching the principles of the Word of God to you directly. You see, there's nothing hidden in the Scriptures that you cannot know. I think we get a wrong idea that we think that there are only certain people that can really tell you what the Bible is. But you have a guide, you have a counselor, the Holy Spirit, who can teach you these things also with a lot of study and hard work. It's important because there's a lot of stuff that is taught by the church, certain areas of the church, that have no bearing on what's taught by Jesus and the apostles and what was practiced in the early church. Remember, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. Second, God guides us through gifted men and gifted women. In Acts chapter 15, the church in agreement sent out a letter to be circulated to the churches of the Gentiles that you didn't need to be circumcised to be a Christian, to be saved. And you would think that no doubt that would have brought a lot of joy to the new Gentile believers, especially the males. They didn't have to be circumcised. But it also would have brought up a couple of other things as well. And so the council decides that they're going to send instructors with instructions to teach, to help, to make understand. Third, God guides through the use of the gifts that are given by the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 28. It says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." In finding the will of God for your life, the Holy Spirit is paramount. As a matter of fact, to try to find direction in your life, for your life, apart from the Holy Spirit of God, would be fruitless. You see, Jesus said to the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, in John 16, verses 13 through 15, He said, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you of things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you." Did you get that? Jesus Himself calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. He's also our guide. Now it's interesting that the word guide is the Greek word hodegeo, which means to lead on one's way. In other words, to point in the right direction. And that's what He'll do for me and for you when our antennas are up, when we're reading the Word of God. He'll point us in the right direction. By the way, what we see here is also a beautiful work of the Holy Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, working in unison to guide us into all truth. The Godhead working together in total unity to to guide us and lead us into the perfect will of God. Third, He also gives us gifts. He gives gifts to the church. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. He says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away by these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the workings of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But the one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills." You see, God will use the gifts given to the church by the Holy Spirit to do a few things. They're to build up the body of Christ, and they're also to bring unity to the body of Christ. But He also uses them to guide you and me into the will of God. We saw a beautiful picture of that in how He used the word of wisdom last week to bring peace to a situation, with James getting up without compromising the Word of God and giving the Word of God. We saw how He used the gifts of prophecy in Silas and the other prophets who were sent to the Gentiles. How He used the gifts of teaching and the gift of an evangelist, the gift of preaching to Barnabas and Paul as they taught and they gave out the gospel. We also saw the gift of exhortation, which we see in Romans chapter 12. We also see other gifts in Ephesians chapter 4. Fourth, He guides through our desires personally and our concerns outwardly. Notice verse 34. It says, "However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there." The Bible tells us in Psalm 37:4, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart." What do you want to do? When you ask God which way you should go, what you should do, you should also ask yourselves, what do you want to do? What do you want to do? Does it match up with what God says in His Word or not? A good key to understanding if it does or not is, do you delight yourself in the Lord? Are you delighting yourself in the Lord? Whatever it is, begin with delighting yourself in the Lord. There's so many Christians in the world today. A lot of Christians. But they're not delighting themselves in the Lord. And most of the time, these are the ones who are asking, "What am I to do, Lord? Where am I to go?" Because they're not delighting themselves in the Lord. What the psalmist is saying, he's saying, enjoy the Lord. You see, when you begin to delight yourself in the Lord, something crazy happens in your life. When you begin to have joy in the Lord, when you begin to follow the Lord, when you begin to apply His principles, when you begin to start seeing the Lord as your Father in heaven, and begin to have an intimate relationship, His desires begin to be your desires. When you delight yourself in the Lord, you can begin to say things like, "Whatever you want, Lord, I'm open to it. I'm yours, and I'm going to be joyful in it because I know your hand is upon it." It's interesting that Paul the Apostle said in Philippians chapter 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." And then he goes on to say, "And the peace of God that surpasses will surpass your heart with all understanding." Delight yourself in the Lord. You want to know the will of God? Delight yourself in the Lord. Are you in Bible study, in the Word of God, in fellowship, using your gifts, gifts that God has given you, as others are using their gifts? You'll find yourself being led by God to do His will when you're open to it. But you got to put up your sails. You got to put up your sails, and you got to be open to the way God is leading. Don't ever worry about going someplace or doing something you don't want to do, because if it's not what you don't want to do, if it's not where you don't want to be, it's a good bet that God hasn't led you there. Someone once said that God's will never lead you where God's grace cannot keep you. God Himself will put His desire in your heart to do something, to go somewhere. You know, that's the way it usually is. God will put this deep desire to do something. A desire that no matter what, you just can't get rid of in your heart. This is what I know God has called me to do. But where to go? What do I do? Where do I go? Well, if you don't know where to go, start doing what you know He's called you to do. And then sooner or later, God will open up the door to take you where He wants you to go. But in all of this, Silas was still working, it said. He was still serving the people. Fifth, he guides through our contentions and our difficulties with each other. It's interesting how God can guide through our arguments, through our sharp contention, Scripture says here in verse 39. Paul and Barnabas had a sharp contention, which means they had a doozy of an argument. Paul wanted to take off and check up on all the churches he and Barnabas had planted, but Barnabas wanted to take John Mark along with them. John Mark, the young man who the Bible tells us left them on their first missionary journey and went back to Jerusalem. Well, Barney wanted to take John Mark with him, give him a second chance, because he had failed. He hadn't kept up with Paul and Barnabas, and he fell back. So Barnabas wanted to take him by the hand and say, you're still loved by God. God can do great things through you. But Paul didn't. And the discussion turned sharp. All that was said, and they split up. Paul taking Silas through Syria and Cilicia, and Barnabas taking John Mark and going to Cyprus. Now, I don't think that's what God wanted to happen. He didn't want an argument and contention, especially the kind of argument that happened in Acts 15 with Paul and Barnabas, to happen. But there are times that God will guide through sharp contentions, through difficulties in your life with other people. He used Barnabas to take John Mark and encourage him, and today we have the Gospel of Mark. He used Paul to raise up Silas to become a leader and encourager in the early church. Now we get to the sixth and the seventh marks in how God guides in these next few verses. Now I want you to realize something, to recognize something. Some might say that it was different for these early believers to be guided by God than it is for us today. But let me suggest to you that it wasn't. As a matter of fact, I think it was probably harder for them to be guided by God, to seek out God's will for them, because, you see, they didn't have chapters 15 and 16 to read like we did. They had to depend on putting up their sail and being led by the Holy Spirit. They didn't know how they were going to be directed by God. But what's different from them and us is they were open to the moving of God. They believed that God would work in their lives. That's something that I think most of us don't believe. We believe that God's great, that He's powerful, that He's awesome, that He's Creator, that He's Father. But we don't believe that He'll work in our lives. Oh, we believe that He'll work in other people's lives. We believe that He gives other people direction. But when it comes to us, oh, woe is me. God will never speak to us. We're just a lowly person on the totem pole. But God does speak to us, because the Bible tells us that God is no respecter of persons. On this scale of God, you're all the same. We're all the same. No one is higher than any other. There's only one, the Bible says, it's higher than anyone, and that's Jesus Christ. We're all servants, His servants. You see, I think that sometimes we approach a certain work, something we believe is God's will. I think with an almost unbelieving attitude that God could never and would never do something with us like He's doing in someplace else, with someone else. But that's the wrong way to look at it. That's a wrong attitude to have. You see, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it said, "But without faith, it's impossible to please God," or Him. "For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder to those who diligently seek Him." Faith plays a big part in any work of God. You could say that this is Mark 5.5 in our marks of the way God guides. Faith. It's a big part in any work of God and any guidance that God gives, because it's through our faith, our belief that God is able to do what He said, that He guides us, that He rewards a walk of faith as we're applying His Word, that we're able to step out, that we're able to see between the lines, that we're able to hear the still small voice of God when He speaks to us. To really understand how God guides a person, how to know God's will in your life, you need to believe that God is God, first and foremost. You need to believe in the promises of God, that they're all yes in Christ Jesus, as Paul said to the Colossian church in Colossians chapter 2. All the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. You need to believe that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. He rewards a walk of faith by guiding us through His life, through this life, and ultimately to a city, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, that has a foundation whose builder and maker is God. Ultimately, that's where we're headed. We're headed to heaven. That's why the Old Testament saints were able to be led by God, because they trusted in God, that He was able to do all that He said He would do. And though, if you read Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, you'll see that some of them died. Some of them were beheaded. Some were sawn in two. Some didn't have these great lives that you see some people say, or hear that some people say, we're supposed to have. There is going to be suffering. There are going to be times that life is going to hurt. But remember this, you're not at the end yet. We're all looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. I believe that's what drove Paul when he went back to visit the churches that he and Barnabas planted in chapter 16. It had been 5 years, and now he's going back to see if the work that God had planted had taken root. He wanted to see if they'd remained strong or if they died out. If they were initially excited by the Word of God, and through the time, through the hardships, through the contentions, their love for God had died. So he went back to visit the churches. It's been 5 years. He wanted to see the faithfulness of God to keep His church, because all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. Like the Lord Jesus said, that not even the gates of hell would prevail against a church, against a people, His people, that are following, being guided by the Holy Spirit, that worship Him in spirit and in truth. Verse 1 says, "Then He came to Derbe and Lystra." So they first went to Derbe, where they had great success. Then they went to Lystra, where they first wanted to sacrifice to Paul, you remember. They wanted to worship him. And then, believing them to be gods, and then turning on them, they wasted Paul, leaving him for dead, only to have Paul get right back up and go right back into the city of Lystra where they had just stoned him, where they had just thrown rocks at him, and keep right on doing the work of God. The great thing about what he found when he went back to these churches is that they had remained strong. They had remained strong. There was fruit when he first went to them, but what really got Paul excited was there was lasting fruit. There was enduring fruit. You know, in our lives, it's great when you first come to faith in Christ. You're excited. You're raring to go. There's an initial excitement, and that's all good. That's great. That's fantastic, because that's how the word gets out. When new believers are so in love with the Lord, so on fire, they want to tell people about Jesus Christ, about His love, about His mercy, about His grace, what He's done for them. But then, it kind of dies out. Something happens. Life happens, it seems. But see, what the Lord Jesus is more interested in is not the initial excitement when you come to faith in Christ. What He's more interested in is the lasting fruit, the enduring fruit. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 16, or verse 6, I should say, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered." Oh, no, I'm sorry, verse 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain." Enduring fruit. You know, the only way to bear fruit that endures is by abiding, trusting, spending time with Jesus. In Bible study, in prayer, in fellowship, in service. And don't ever think that what you're doing is fruitless. That it doesn't matter, that nobody knows anything about it. If it's in the context of abiding in Jesus, because as we're about to learn here, fruit was borne by all. Paul the Apostle went. He shared the gospel with them. He cared for them. He had compassion on them. And he told them about Christ. And now 5 years later, that seed that was planted is now bearing fruit. The church remained strong. And a young man stood out. A young man named Timothy, whom verse 1 says here, was the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Timothy, no doubt, came to faith when Paul had passed through the first time with Barnabas 5 years earlier. And no doubt, he would have kept in his heart the way that Paul worshipped God. And then how he was wasted by the people. And then how he walked back into the city because of his love for God. For Jesus. Paul's stoning, I believe, made an impact on this young man's life, that he had a good name in the church, that he served God with all his heart. And it was such an impact that even Paul wanted to take him with him. Notice verses 3 and 4. It says, Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. Now, this is interesting, because a decree that had been determined by the apostles and the elders, you remember, was that the Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised to be saved. That it's by faith alone in Christ Jesus that a person's saved. But here it sounds as if Paul is doing exactly what he fought so hard against of in the council meeting. He's having Timothy circumcised. Now the key to understanding what Paul's doing, what's being said, is in verse 3, where it says, or in verse 1, I'm sorry, it says, named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. Timothy might have had a Gentile, a Greek father, But to the Jews, his Jewishness came from his mother. You see, you weren't a Jew if you had a Jewish father. You were a Jew if you had a Jewish mother. Kind of separate from the way we think of things. His Jewishness came from his mother, who hadn't had him circumcised when he was a baby for some reason or another. Maybe it was because of contention within the family. The father said, "No, you're not going to circumcise him." And the mother, to keep peace in the family, relented. So according to the Jews, he was a Jewish male. And what Paul did in circumcising Timothy wasn't for salvation's sake, because you're saved by faith alone in Christ Jesus, by believing on the finished work of the cross. Saying that he had to be circumcised to be saved, what Paul did was for love's sake. Love's sake. You see, because Timothy was saved by grace and no longer under the law, he didn't have to be circumcised, but because he was going to be ministering to Jewish people in synagogues all over the place, who no doubt would have seen his uncircumcision as a stumbling block, he gave up his rights willingly to save many. The law of love. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23, "For though I am free," this is Paul speaking to the Corinthian church, "free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law as without the law, not being without the law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I might be by all means, save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you." You see, Timothy was willing to give up his rights that more people would come to faith in Christ, that he wouldn't be a stumbling block. The question for us is, are we willing, would we be willing to give up our rights in order to not cause another to stumble? That's a heavy-duty question. Would you be willing to give up your rights to not cause another Christian to stumble, another person to stumble? You see, there are things that I have liberty to do in Christ. That's what the Bible gives me, rights to do certain things. But I won't do them because I don't want to cause anyone else to stumble in their Christian walk. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, "Do as much as depends on you, be at peace one with another." The law of liberty outweighs the law, but the law of love supersedes them all. Jesus said, "They will know you are my disciples by the love you have one for another." Notice verse 5. It says, "So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily." Notice they were growing in the faith. And the only way to grow and be strengthened is faith is by the Word of God. It's by the Word of God. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Two things are happening to these churches here. First, they're growing in faith. And second, they're growing in numbers. And that's the way it should be. That's the outline for every church. They grow in faith and then they grow in numbers. When people are growing in faith by reading and studying the Word of God and applying the Word of God to their life, there's a natural inclination is that they naturally want to tell other people. You know, the Bible calls Christians sheep. And when sheep are well cared for, when sheep are fed, they're going to naturally, what? Reproduce. They're going to naturally reproduce. And they're going to naturally want to tell others about their faith in Christ. Now we get to the sixth mark on how God guides. And it might just take you by surprise. Notice verses 6 and 7. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. The sixth mark on how God guides us is that God guides us through physical infirmity, through sickness. Paul and his company tried to go west into Asia towards the city of Ephesus, but they were forbidden to go by the Holy Spirit. Then they tried to go south towards Bithynia, but it says that the Spirit didn't permit them to go south either, to Bithynia. So the obvious question is, how did the Holy Spirit forbid them? There's also another question that comes up. Why would the Holy Spirit forbid them? Why would the Holy Spirit forbid the Word of God to go into certain areas? I mean, we know it's God's will for us to evangelize, to tell other people about our faith in Christ, to tell them the gospel so that they too can be saved, so that they can repent of their sins and live a life of joy. We need to understand something about open and closed doors in guidance. When God closes a door to do something, to go someplace, it's usually done by God to keep us from where we have not been called, in order that in God's time we might go to where God is calling us, and there He will provide a blessing. Let me read that to you again. When God closes a door to do something, to go someplace, it's usually done by God to keep us from where we have not been called, in order that in God's time we might go where God is calling us, and there He provides a blessing. When God closes a door, it's not because He hasn't called us to a certain ministry or to a certain place. When He closes a door, it's not because He doesn't want us to keep busy. It's usually to keep us from getting into a work that He hasn't called us specifically to do, in order to prepare us for the work that He has. You see, God did and will eventually use Paul in the area of Ephesus. In Acts chapter 19, we're going to see that he does go to Ephesus. But remember that Timothy is with him. Timothy, we find out, will one day become the pastor of a great church in Ephesus. A huge church. But he's not ready yet. He's just been picked up by Paul. Timothy needs to learn from Paul. Needs to learn the scriptures, needs to learn doctrine, needs to learn how to conduct himself. Wasn't God's timing for Paul to go to Ephesus yet? Now, how did the Holy Spirit forbid them? Well, it could have been through a word of prophecy. I've read some commentaries that say that God spoke through one of the prophets who were there. Maybe through an inward speaking of the Holy Spirit. Maybe I've read some that someone said, well, God, Holy Spirit put it on my heart. God put it on my heart not to do that. Could have been by an inward speaking of the Holy Spirit. It could have also been through circumstances that led to his being forbidden by God to go into these things. Maybe it was money issues. Maybe they didn't have enough money to travel from place to place. Maybe it was food issues. Since they didn't have money, they couldn't buy food. Something happened. But more than likely, the Holy Spirit forbade Paul going to certain places because of sickness, because of physical infirmity. He wanted Paul to stay in the area of Galatia. Have you ever thought that God could guide you through sickness, through a physical infirmity? We don't ever think that, do we? God can't be in a sickness. God can't be in something physical happening in our lives. But He can, and He does use sickness to guide where He wants you to be at that moment for a particular reason. You see, Paul the Apostle, writing to the Galatians, these same people, in Galatians chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, said, Christ has redeemed us. No, that's not chapter 4. He says, you know that because of physical infirmity I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial that was in my flesh you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. I believe that this is where Paul was given the thorn in the flesh by the Lord Jesus Christ, by God Himself, that we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You see, Paul was a strong-willed guy. He was a type A personality. If he wanted to go somewhere, he wanted to do something, you could hardly hold Paul the Apostle back. So how do you stop someone like that? How do you stop someone who's stubborn? How do you stop someone who's hard-headed from doing something? By putting them on their back. By taking them off their feet. We also know this and conclude that it was a sickness and an illness because of verse 10. Notice, now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Notice the pronouns we and us. This is where we believe that Luke himself joined Paul's party. And what was Luke, by the way, guys? He was a physician. He was a doctor. How did the Holy Spirit forbid Paul from going west and south? By physical infirmity, by sickness. Read verses 9 through 11 with me. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood, pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. The seventh way that God guides us is through visions supernaturally. Here Paul received a vision of a man from Macedonia. By the way, that's the area of Greece, Europe. A vision is a supernatural work of God. It's where He supernaturally gives to you what you're to be doing and where you are to be going. A specific vision. Have you ever had a vision? I've never had a vision. Not like this. But there are people who have had visions. So we can't discount them. And God usually will use visions in certain people to get them to where He wants them to go, to do what He wants them to do. But most of the time, He guides us through the vision of the Word of God. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18 says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." It's the King James Version. Too many people are waiting for the miraculous, supernatural ways to be led by God. And I think sometimes we can read the visions and people are waiting for these visions, these fantastic things to happen. And nothing ever gets done. They never go where God wants them to be. But what the writer of the book of Proverbs is talking about in context is the people don't have any revelation or prophetic vision because they don't read the Word of God. They don't heed the Word of God. You want a vision? A prophetic vision of God's guidance from your life, for your life? Read the Bible. Go to Bible study, prayer, fellowship. So many people wonder why they aren't knowing God's will in their life. Maybe it's because they're forsaking His revelation, the revelation of the Word of God. Take some private time, devotion time, to read the Bible. So he couldn't go south or west. He was coming from the east, so that only left one other option for him. He went north, and so they traveled to the coast of Troas. Oh, by the way, Troas is a name for Troy. Let's stop there for this week. We'll continue next week with two more marks of God's guidance. The thing we want to understand in knowing and finding out God's will for our lives is we need to be open to the Word of God. Being sensitive to the open doors, the closed doors, we have to put up our sails. Because God leads in a variety of ways. We need to put up our sails. During the 1982 war in the Falkland Islands between England and Argentina, the Royal Navy's 3,500-ton destroyer, the HMS Sheffield, was sunk by a single missile fired from an Argentine fighter jet. It caused some people to wonder if modern surface warfare warships were obsolete, sitting ducks for today's sophisticated missiles. But a later check revealed that the Sheffield's defenses did pick up the incoming missile, and the ship's computer correctly identified it as a French-made Exocet. But the computer was programmed to ignore Exocets as friendlies. The Sheffield was sunk by a missile it saw coming and could have evaded. Sometimes we do hear God's will in a small, still voice, leading us, guiding us, through a person, through a circumstance, through peace in our hearts, through the church, through a message, through sickness, through infirmities, through contentions, through difficulties. We got to learn not to ignore them. We got to learn to keep our radar up. We're going to take communion now. As one Scottish preacher once said, it's for sinners. It's for sinners, and we're all sinners, falling short of the glory of God. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for this time. We ask, Lord God, that you would bless this time of communion. For you told us to come together as often as we could to celebrate communion, your body and your blood. Symbols of your body and your blood, I should say. We come before you, Lord God, and I pray for the people here today that they would be blessed, they would be encouraged, Lord God, for what it means. Paul the Apostle, writing to the Corinthian Christians, said, "For I received from the Lord that which I have delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And so that is what we will do. Take the bread. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Let's go ahead and drink of the element. Oh, Father, we come before you and we thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord God, that you sent, according to your will, the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, your only Son, to earth, to die on the cross, to take upon himself our sins, that we could come boldly before your throne as children of God. We thank you today, Lord, that we learn that you guide us by infirmities, by sicknesses, by vision supernaturally. You guide us by keeping ourselves in the Word of God and fellowship and prayer. And we saw, Lord God, that these believers that we read about, Paul, Barnabas, they didn't know exactly how you were going to guide, but they were open to your guidance. They were open and sensitive to open doors and closed doors. And that's what we need to do. And we do that by following your word and applying it to our lives. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.